Good evening. Let's turn to the book of John. As this morning we were considering the person of Christ, Christology, a bit of an introduction, overview, in connection with who the Lord Jesus Christ is, which overlaps, of course, with the work of Christ. And just by way of review, this morning we looked at some things along the line of the character and attributes of God, particularly in connection with the second person of the eternal Godhead. We mentioned in brief things such as his impeccability, the fact that the Lord Jesus not only did not sin, but could not sin. We considered with a little more detail his deity, that is, that he is not only one who came as man, but also as the perfect God-man, 100% God, 100% man. We see his eternal sonship is another aspect we did make brief mention to, and I'd like to look at that a little bit this evening, as well as the Trinity, the triune Godhead. We may overlap into that study, that aspect a little bit as well. But this morning we considered how in Old Testament history and prophecy and in typology, pictures, messianic passages, it would be such as the psalmist would allude to the Lord Jesus in a prophetic sense. Many aspects that speak well and speak clearly about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Again, his earthly ministry, his crosswork ministry, his present and even future ministry are all keys to looking at who he is. Looking at his roles, his offices, his titles and names all help us to understand who he is. We read some key passages such as Philippians 2 to speak about, speaks of not only the exhortation for us to have the mind of Christ, but it speaks of the perfect one, the example, the Lord himself. As well as Colossians 1, we read that portion which speaks of the seven aspects of his preeminence as the head of the church, for example. And then in Hebrews 1, we read seven superiorities of Christ are given to us, as well as how Paul spoke in 1 Timothy in 3:16 about the one who, to begin with that passage, speaking of the one who was God, manifest in the flesh. And so, with that, we spend a little time in Colossians chapter 1 and 2, speaking of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. How that in the New Testament we have more clarity spoken concerning the person of his Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ, and details about him as we find the second person of the triune Godhead. Well, with that, let's now settle down a little bit on a particular aspect, and we want to look at the sonship of Christ. John chapter 3, please. Beginning in the very familiar text of verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, for perhaps each of us, it may seem like maybe a moot point to say, well, let's ask the question, when did the Lord Jesus Christ become the Son of God? Is he the eternal Son of God, or was there a point in time that he became the Son of God? I bring that up because when you look at the person of Christ, as we saw out of Colossians this morning, chapter 2, where there are the various isms that come up and the various different errors that have been propagated about Christ through the centuries, they just come up with different names in our time compared to the first century. One of the aspects that is under challenge today would be his eternal sonship. This is important because it overlaps with things like his deity and the Trinity. If we subject our thinking to saying he became the Son of God at a certain time, then it may interfere with the understanding of his deity. These things are really important. There's a well-known speaker who I believe he has backed off of that position more recent years, wrote a book that was very well publicized over from California, anyway, when situations like this come up in challenging basic doctrines, a lot of people read these books. I was talking to a brother from another assembly just recently, and they have a policy at their assembly that when there's a best-selling, so-called best-selling on the list, national list, it comes up, Christian books, something jumps to the top, one of the elders in the meeting will try to read it and then talk to other brothers about it and say, well, you know, when it comes up among the saints, this and this book's on the forefront, well, maybe we need to know what it's about, because sometimes there's some pretty heretical books that end up at the top of the best-selling list. They may have some certain amount of merit to them, but, well, at one time this was a well-known topic by a well-known speaker to challenge these things. I believe he has recanted that belief since. But having said that, we notice, first of all, in John 3:16, how could the Father give that which he didn't have? If he wasn't already the eternal Son of God, if he became the Son of God at a certain point in time, then how could have God given him? Many times in the book of John, beginning in chapter 3 here, on through chapter 17, in every chapter, we see actually several references. Over 40 times it mentions that the Father sent the Son, or as the Lord would say, the Father sent me. And so the emphasis of the sending of this one, again, brings to bear the fact that he's the eternal Son of God, not that he became the Son of God at a certain time. You may ask yourself, well, where would one assume, make that assumption, that he wasn't the Son of God until he came here or at some other time? Let's look at the book of Psalm, chapter 2, and there's a key verse that is repeated in the New Testament a handful of times. And this is the area of challenge in Psalm 2. And by the way, the question comes up, does it speak of the Son in the Old Testament? Well, there are portions that do. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And so in this text here, we see how God is speaking here. It begins the text by speaking about why do the nations rage? And we see the attitude of the peoples and what have you. But in verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And as it progresses through, it then speaks of the Son, as we read in verse 7. But notice the word decree. I will declare the decree. It's one thing to have a declaration or a decree, as opposed to something being established in a period of time. Let me explain. When we read here, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That phrase, this day, has caused some to suggest that, okay, here it is. Here's a point in time when he became the Son of God, instead of him always being the Son of God. Okay, having said that, let's see where it's repeated in the New Testament. Let's go for our thinking to the book of Acts for a moment. Acts 13. Acts chapter 13, and we see in the first missionary journey, as Paul and Barnabas are moving around, and we see this address that Paul would make as he, there in 13 verse 16, he gives this address, and as he's giving this message, he brings the application to bear as we move on down to verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And then he goes on to speak about the resurrection and such in the following verses. So here, this phrase, this verse is repeated, Thou art my son, this day have I begot thee, pointing to the resurrection. But it doesn't stop there. It's not here at this point in time only. Let's go to further into the New Testament and go over to Hebrews, please, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. We were in Hebrews 1 some this morning. And we see in the first verses it speaks of Christ and his superiority. That in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. And so we see in Hebrews 1:2 the reference to him as the Son. And then it speaks of him as the Creator in verse 2, and the express image of God's person and such as that, verse 3, the one who is upholding all things, the one who purges our sins, the one who seated the majesty on the right hand of the majesty on high. Having said that, when it speaks of him as being better than the angels, we come now to verse 5. Here is the one who's called the Son. Here's the one who's said to be the Creator. Here's the one who's exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 5, for unto which of the angels saith he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Goes on to speak in verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him. Yes, chapter 1 and 2 speaks of Christ being better than the angels. But here he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. But it's in the context of this one called the Son, back in verse 2, the Son who is Creator, who is the exalted one. So if we're going to try to associate a point in time with that phrase, this day, that he became the Son of God, we have a little bit of a quandary here. Acts says resurrection. Here we see the Creator. We see the one exalted. Let's go to chapter 5 of Hebrews. In Hebrews 5, we see in the section that deals with Christ as the better, his priesthood is better, beginning at the end of chapter 4 and on into the next few chapters. In Hebrews 5, we notice is it's comparing the Old Testament priesthood of Aaron and how he would die and how he, you know, was a sinner and what have you. But Christ is a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He would not stay in the grave, but he himself was not a sinner. So we have a perfect priesthood in the Lord Jesus. Well, with that sense being said, verse 5 of Hebrews 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And it goes on in the next few verses to speak about the one in verse 8 that learned obedience. It says the son, he identifies him as the son, verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's interesting language for someone who's God. He learned. What does this mean? Well, we find that the one who's called the Son, he had a new experience, you might say. He was not in the flesh until he came to earth and was born of a virgin. And we see this new experience, as it were, of suffering as a man. And so in this context, we see him in connection as being the priest, is the one who can associate with our difficulties because he's walked here as a man and such. And so once again, we have this quote from Psalm 2. We've seen it in Acts with the resurrection. We've seen it in Hebrews earlier as the one who's the Creator, the Son, the one who's exalted. And now we see him as the priest, the high priest. And each time we see it in context with this verse, this day have I begotten thee. So may I suggest to you that instead of trying to pigeonhole a time when he became the Son of God, let's look at the language of Romans 1. Romans chapter 1, please. In Romans, the great gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is declared, And in the beginning, in the introduction to this tremendous gospel treaty, in Romans 1, verse 1, as Paul is speaking here as an apostle separated unto the gospel of God, he says this about Christ in Romans 1 and beginning at verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and, verse 4, made, that is the word marked out in King James, is declared, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we see the Lord Jesus, has been marked out. He has been declared to be the Son of God. I believe that would help us in the understanding of what does it mean that this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, we see him as this one who has been, this day have I begotten thee, as the Son of God. It's not the emphasis on a point in time, but a decree, a declaration, whether it's in the context of his resurrection, his exaltation, his creation, his priesthood, the declaration is, he is the Son of God. Well, with that, let's press on a little bit further and notice in the Old Testament once again, thinking of this eternal Son. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, very familiar text. We see in Isaiah 9, please. And as we think of his incarnation, we think him as a babe in the manger. Often back in chapter 7:14, it speaks about him being born of a virgin. His name is Emmanuel, which means God with us. In connection here in 9 and verse 6, once again we see these truths. 9 and 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, that is, Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace, and on it goes. And so as it speaks of him, we find this Old Testament prophet, 700 years before his birth, we find him being referred to as the Son that would be given, as we saw back in John, for God so loved the world that he gave. Here's that one who's given. Here's the one John would say time and time again, the one who was sent. So we find here, again, a difference between a child and a son. Have you noticed that? Verse 6, when he speaks of the child, he speaks of his birth. But when he speaks of his sonship, he said he is given. It would not have the same meaning if it had been turned around. It doesn't say, for unto us a child is given, for unto us a son is born. But no, the Son is given. He's the sent one. He is the eternal Son of God. And yes, as a child, he was born. He became a man. He became a man in point in time, but he's always been the Son of God. And so this overlaps with the study of the Trinity. Very important as well. When we think of some of these terms like begotten, we've already considered, you know, we have to be fair in our thinking and realize that in other contexts, the word begotten does bring to bear a birth or a time beginning. How many times in the Old Testament do you see when it was cataloged this generation and so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so? So we have to take it in the context of how the Lord's using it. But when we see the Lord Jesus, we see terms like the firstborn and the first begotten or the only begotten. These are terms that are used about the Lord. Again, some of the cults and isms will grab a term like that and run with it. They'll say, oh, look, this one, the firstborn, that means he was a mere creature. Have you ever had someone kind of come to your door and try to pull that one on you and act like, well, you know, Christ is, you know, he's kind of down the run here. He was created. Look, he was the firstborn. No, that's not the understanding. Let's turn to Romans, if you're still there. Let's go to chapter 8. And in this text, it speaks about the working of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer. in Romans 8, as we're thinking about this term, the firstborn, it can carry the meaning of the leader. In Romans 8 and 29, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, the leader, among many brethren." So we see Him as the Son, and yet we see in connection with us as believers, we find the firstborn among many brethren. With that line of thinking, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and find that language again. As we were there this morning in Colossians 1, we read through this section. It speaks of seven aspects of Christ being preeminent. And in Colossians 1 and verse 15, we find this word again, firstborn. And as ones have erroneously done, they'll pull it out and say, "Oh, a firstborn." But the text itself makes it so clear. In Colossians 1:15, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. He wasn't the first thing created. Oh, no. The rest of the text tells us that, verse 16, "For by Him were all things created." He's not the first one that was created, but He's the one who did the creating. And so the firstborn means the leader, as it were, the firstborn. In a similar connection, we go down to verse 18. "And He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." Has this got to do with the timetable? Well, not so much, as in one respect, we see that He's the leader from the dead. He's the one who died to raise again and to die no more. He's the leader, as it were, as those of us who are in Christ, we will have our resurrection, the promise of our resurrection because of His. He's the leader. There are others that were physically raised before He. You think back in the kings and what have you. There was Elisha and the miracles even in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we think of Lazarus and such. So there were others in time that rose before He did. But He's the one who has risen, that will die no more. He is the leader, the firstborn from among the dead. And so with these truths, we see the blessed position we have in the Lord Jesus. So that's the firstborn. It's interesting that the term "the first begotten" is also thrown out there at times, and don't want to misunderstand that. We find that language like this is used of the nation Israel in the Old Testament. You know, they weren't the first nation per se on the earth, but it's the special one. It's the one that is marked out by the Lord as His chosen people, the Old Testament era and such. And so, again, that gives us a context. So when it speaks of the Lord Jesus as the first begotten, we see Him as a special one of the Father as well. The only begotten. With this, let's turn to John again, this time chapter 1. Similar to firstborn and first begotten, we have this term, the only begotten, as we think about the Lord Jesus this evening. In John 1, a couple verses, first in verse 14, for context, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So here's the only begotten one. And verse 18, John 1, 18. "No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him," or told Him out. So this term, "in the bosom of the Father," here we see this intimacy, this eternal intimacy, as it were, with the Father and Son, and we see this term of endearment, "He's the only begotten." Again, there are ones that will be proponents of trying to use that language and say, "Oh, look, He's God's creature." No, He's the Creator. We see this eternal intimacy in the bosom of the Father. Well, with all that, we see just a peek at this topic of his sonship and the eternal sonship of Christ. Let's move a little bit now into another area that overlaps, which is the Trinity, and look at how this might be key in our understanding of Christ. When we think of the triune Godhead, a theological term referring to the biblical term of the Godhead, and we see the three distinct persons of the one true Godhead. And yet, as we study this, we must confess it is a very challenging one. As we saw this morning in Colossians chapter 2, it speaks of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. It is a true mystery that we have what God has shown us in His Word, but it is yet a vast, beyond the mind of man to bring in all that we are told about the Lord. If we could fully understand every aspect of who God is, then wouldn't we be God ourselves? We see that He has given us what we need, but we realize it's by faith we trust what His Word says. These things are not always easy to comprehend, but we have from His Word many things that prove the truth of things such as His, the triune Godhead. And we see as well that it overlaps with other studies that we've already looked at or could look at, such as His eternal sonship, His deity, the fact that He's impeccable, that He could not sin. Let's notice here there's a trickle-down effect. If we reject the triune Godhead, the Trinity, and we in turn would have to challenge the pre-incarnate existence and the eternal sonship and His appearances that have been known throughout the Scripture. You know, when we think of the triune Godhead, this is a doctrine that's been sometimes pushed off, saying, well, that's just part of Romanism, or just, you know, pushed off there. Some prominent groups today would do that. But when you look at Scripture, which is what we want to do, we see the clarity of it. It's interesting that when you see the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that even though I'm not suggesting, and this is something we've got to be careful about, I'm not saying that the Lord changed from one to the other. That is a doctrine out there by some Christian groups that say He changed from one to the other instead of being coexistent. But we do see an emphasis among the Trinity at different times. We see how the Father would speak from heaven. We see that voice at times, such as in the Old Testament, what have you, and even in the Gospels. And yet then we see the Lord Jesus being the one, the emphasis in the Gospels there is God incarnate, as we see Him born and all the way up to the cross and such, and to His ascension back to heaven. And then now in the church age, we see the emphasis upon the Spirit of God, the Comforter which has come. So we do see the emphasis at different times from different persons of the Godhead, even though we want to be careful not to say, well, He was this, and then He was this, then He was this. That would be kind of going beyond what is safe. Let's think about the Lord Jesus, John 17. Here we find the high priestly prayer, and we find that here is the eternal Son of God speaking to the Father. If there was not distinct persons in the Godhead, and yes, we believe that there is the one true Godhead, not polytheism or whatever you call it, where you use multi-gods and like Hinduism or whatever, but there's one God. But in this unique fashion, we see the triune Godhead. We see the Son speaking to the Father. Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. And so as you go on through this Lord's Prayer, as it were, of John 17, and we see things such as on the cross, the seven sayings of the Lord Jesus. Some, by example, when He says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We see, Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. Here we see that communication of the One other than Himself is speaking to the Father. In John 6, He fed the thousands, the multitudes, and He gave thanks to whom? Not to Himself. At Lazarus' title of raising him, we see as well identified John 11. As we see the prophet Isaiah, centuries before he came to earth, we see that it's clear that it was the Son. It was not the Father who died. Let's turn there for a moment and just read this familiar text a little bit and see how the language helps us in this. And again, some of these things we just understand, and we have always, you might say for years, that, well, of course I believe the Trinity or the eternal sonship of Christ. But here's one reason it matters. When you're witnessing to people, when you are going to talk to someone, and they come to you at school or at work or what have you, or a relative or whatever contact, somebody comes in the back door here and visits here, it's very important that we're able to witness to people with clarity about who the Lord Jesus is. If someone has not a clear understanding of these things, we need to be prepared to be able to witness to them about who the Lord Jesus really is. Well, Isaiah 53 and verse 10, we see here, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief." So as you go through this tremendous passage, you look at the pronouns. And we see as the prophet is speaking, earlier verses is very familiar, of course, verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief," and etc. And we see the attitude of Israel toward him is and such as this, and mankind, "He was wounded for our transgressions," and such. And so we see the heat. But later on, as we read there in verse 10 and such, we see that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So we get a glimpse there at the different persons of the triune Godhead. Well, when we think of these things, it could bring us back to our study just a few minutes ago of the eternal sonship. We think of in John again, and through the upper room ministry and throughout the middle portion of the book of John, even, we see the times when it speaks of the Father sending the Son and such. And there we see a reminder of the Father and the Son coexistent. Well, with this, let's notice a few key portions that may help us in defending this truth or helping it in our own mind. In the book of Isaiah, there are what is called the servant songs. The servant of Jehovah. Who is the servant of Jehovah? Again, if you think about it, then there must be more than one person as you see that language. And as you see Isaiah 42 all the way through chapter 53, there's a series of songs in Isaiah by the prophet, concluding with the speaking of the servant that was the righteous servant of Isaiah 53, the servant of Jehovah. We also see in, like, Genesis, coming to creation, the term for God there is Elohim, and that plural term, as you see that, as you search out the names of God, Elohim, the plural term. Even in the King James English, it says, "Let us go down and make man." Us? Well, who was this? As we see, there's one true God, but yet we see the triune Godhead in creation. It wasn't God and angels doing the creating. It was the triune Godhead. Other examples, we see the baptism of Christ as we go into the Gospels and the interaction at the baptism. As you see that dove that came down, as you see the one who is in the water, and yet you hear the voice from heaven, you see the triune Godhead. You see that at the Great Commission, the reference there in Matthew 28, on at the Ascension and at Pentecost, different times we see the clarity of the triune Godhead. Let's turn now, just in the last few minutes here, we'll look at some references in the New Testament. If you would please turn to 2 Corinthians, the end of 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. We don't want to be, and we've all been there, I know, probably, that saying, "Well, yes, I believe such and such." And then someone says, "Well, tell me why." Why do you believe the Trinity? 2 Corinthians 13, and notice here verse 14, some interesting conclusion to the text here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. In the epistles, we find different times where the triune Godhead will be brought together, like in a doxology or a closing, or just in various portions that will bring the three persons into the same context. That's helpful as well. And then we see, if you would please move to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, here in connection with salvation issues. 1 Peter chapter 1. As we see in verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Notice the triune Godhead in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we see Father, Spirit, and then the Son, as far as the order written here. But in connection with salvation, as 1 Peter goes on through much about our salvation and being redeemed by the blood of Christ, and such as is being born again. So there we see the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And at least let's look at one more. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. As we see this witness of the Lord Jesus and the gospel, we see in chapter 5 and verse 5. Let's go to verse 7. Verse 6 reads, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." Very clear portion there. Good way to conclude our study. As we've been looking at this eternal Godhead, the Father sent the Son, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Well, with this, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and it's a bit of a study today. As I mentioned, I generally like to do textual studies and look at the story, and flow through the text, and that type of thing, but there are times we need to do textual or topical studies. And so with it being Resurrection Sunday, perhaps it was good to be on our minds about who is this one on that middle cross? Who is this one that we're thinking about resurrected and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high? It's none other than the eternal, impeccable Son of God. I think one of the brothers could close us in prayer.